All right, are we good? We live? Oh, yeah, there we go. You ever get nostalgic for 2020? You're just like, man, can't we just go back? Not me. But anyway, I like, you know, about, it seems like half the population or more. My family's been dealing with whatever, various illnesses. I guess you can't be two teachers and not come down with a lot of something every once in a while. So anyway, blessings to everyone. I hope you're having a wonderful Sunday. And for those on the live stream, we see you, and we're glad that you're joining us, and we just extend our blessing over you. And if you're home because you're sick, I want to also pray for healing as well from my broken estate. And I know that even the Esterbrooks have been having a really rough week. If we just kind of keep them in mind, I know they were down in the hospital earlier this week with Obed having some breathing issues down in Springfield. So, Lord, we just want to pray for the Esterbrooks this morning, for their whole family, and then, Lord, for just everyone in this congregation, everyone who calls this place home, Lord, and even those who would be visitors today coming up under, Lord, our roof here. We just pray for healing. We pray for restoration. We ask that, Lord, you would just strengthen bodies, that you would extend your hand of healing virtue to each and every one of us, God, and that we would be vehicles of healing and blessing in our communities. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, in 168 BC, who remembers that? I better stop there. In 168 BC, okay, there was a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Resplendent, the god. What a man. Well, he was the king of the Seleucids. He was a Greek king. And they had, within, you know, the last 40 years, finally acquired the land of Judea from the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And King Antiochus did not like the Jewish people. He didn't like their way of worship. He didn't like that they didn't fall into the Greek way of living, Hellenism. And so he started in 168, he started a strong campaign of persecution against the Jewish people. And it started with them having to bring their Bibles to be burned. And he made decrees, he made laws for the Jewish people. You cannot keep the Sabbath. You cannot circumcise your children. You cannot keep kosher. You cannot basically do Torah for a Jewish person. And for a Jewish person, this would violate the covenant. Well, in 167, he entered into the temple, and he went up into the temple declaring himself to be God in that place and sacrificed a pig on the altar, which is a most unclean animal in Judaism, thus defiling the temple and desecrating it. Well, there were faithful people in Israel, faithful Jewish men and women, who said, we can't go with this. We will circumcise our children. We will keep Sabbath. We will study Torah. We will keep kosher. We will defend our values and our Torah and what God gave us to do. And so, a group of people, starting with people in the name of Judah Maccabee and what became known as the Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt, resisted against the Seleucid king. And against all odds, this small band of people ended up pushing back and actually regaining control of the temple after several years of fighting. And when they regained control of the temple, they cleansed it and they rededicated it. And in Hebrew, the word for rededication is Hanukkah. Right now, this is the season of Hanukkah. We're actually in the third day of the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, which commemorates the resistance fighters of faithful Jewish people to maintain the covenant faithfulness to God and the rededication and the cleansing of the temple. Well, in our Christian calendar, we're also in the second week of, I almost said Lent, the second week of Advent, okay? And so we're getting somewhere with this. Had there been no Hanukkah, there would have been no Messiah. Because had the Jewish people just assimilated into the Greek culture and just given up, forgotten the covenant, they just would have been assimilated into Greek culture and they would have been gone. And there would have been no Israel, no temple, no people for Jesus to come to and ultimately to live his life, teach, and die on the cross under Roman rule later. So, no Hanukkah, no Messiah, but thankfully there was a Hanukkah, light growing in the darkness, faithful people. The word of this week for Advent is faith. And these Jewish people had faith in the God of the covenant, and they stood up, a small band against overwhelming odds. Well, here we are, over 2,000 years later, and we may seem like a small band of people, those who cling to the God of Israel, those who believe the scriptures. But that doesn't matter. It's nothing for God to deliver a large amount of people into a small amount of people's hands. And so we stand in a similar place. You know, the world's dark, and it seems like it's getting darker right now. I mean, we don't know where this ends. But I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Luke 18:8 when he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith?" Faith is the word for this week of Advent. And my hope and my belief is here we are gathered. Yeah, he'll find faith, right? We're here. And the darker it gets, the more that that light shines out in the darkness. And so today, I want to light our second Advent calendar in the hope and the expectation that when the Son of Man returns, he will find faith. And we have faith in Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our King, who was born 2,000 years ago, roughly, and we'll come back. So happy holidays, everybody. Merry Christmas. I've never done an Advent calendar before, or Advent candle before. Thank you. Hey, Tom, are we season 7 today? Episode 7, I mean? Okay, episode 7 of the biography of Jesus. Last week, a little recap. Remember, John the Baptist, this wild man, having a strange diet, strange clothing habits, and yet filled with the fire of the Lord. This is a man who was faithful to the covenant, a man who was faithful to God's word. And he was a burning and shining one. He's like a candle. The Bible says a burning and shining one. He was like a light, like a candle, like a bonfire out there just burning in the desert. And we see that Jesus comes to him, he's led to him, and he submits to baptism, right? And we talked about, why did Jesus get baptized? Wasn't he sinless? Yes, he was. But because Jesus came to fulfill the word of the Lord, John was a prophet of the Lord, preaching repentance and baptism to all of Israel. And Jesus, being a good Jew that he was, and submitting to the word of the Lord, said, I will also follow. I'll take my Father's word and I'll do it, even though I don't need it for all righteousness to be fulfilled. John, you baptize me. And John's like, all right. And then, right after that, the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. And then it says that Jesus is led out into the wilderness. Oh, that's a cool sign. So, the branch is back. The branch man is being led to the wilderness. Now, you may notice something different about this branch. He's been fasting for 40 days. So, you know, gotta cut him a little slack. And Satan is gonna come, freshly fallen, by the way, from my neighbor's tree. And think about a branch. When you go through a storm, like we had the other night, right? And those branches get a shaken. If there's anything dead or loose, if there's any weak point in that, it's going to break off, right? I don't know what I'm going to do with that, actually. I hadn't planned on that. But, right? So, this is very important. Because Jesus has just received the commendation from his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes on him. And so, he's now going to get tested. Is there weakness in you? Is there sin? Are there areas of compromise? We have to test the work of this to know, is this branch solid? Is this branch healthy? Okay. Well, there we go. We might come back to this again. He's very weak from fasting. Okay. Unwieldy. Okay, right? Good. So, let's jump in. If you got Bibles, You can open up to Matthew 4. Our text will be 4, 1 through 11. We won't quite get there for a little bit, but we will get there. But you can be ready. Save some flipping. Okay. Now, remember, my kind of thesis, what I'm pushing forth, is that Jesus is, part of what Matthew is portraying Jesus as this recapitulation of the history of Israel and identifying with the people of Israel. If you weren't here last time I spoke, or if you're like, I didn't really get what you were saying, okay, let me recapitulate. Recapitulation is to redo something again in a similar way, okay? So we see things like Jesus, right, when he's born, and King Herod sends out the command to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem, right? And we're like, that's crazy. That reminds me of Pharaoh, right? When Moses, the deliverer, was born, that Pharaoh gave the command, you know, for all the children under a certain age to be thrown in the Nile River, all the boys, right? You know, or you think about then Jesus going down to Egypt, and then it says, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, we remember that in Exodus, God said, Israel is my son. And then we see God saying a similar thing, like, oh, so then Jesus gets called out. So he's identifying with the people of Israel. Matthew's casting that's my thesis, right? These events, because Jesus is identifying, if he's their king, right, he's identifying with his people, and he's doing similar things, and he's having some similar experiences. Temptation. Well, according to those eminent wordsmiths, Merriam and Webster, it is, I don't know how they got, so good with the English language, but apparently they know words. And they say there's basically two definitions. The pressure to give in to a desire for easy or immediate pleasure. Or number two, something that persuades one to perform an action for pleasure or gain. Temptation. Now, you know, you may be like, I don't know what this temptation thing is. But it's okay if you don't know. You know, someday you might experience it. Temptations are all around us, aren't they? Right? I mean, as humans, we're prone to, maybe I could even say we're attracted to temptations. They pique our interest, right? Our whole advertising interest, our whole advertising industry is based off of temptations, right? You're gonna look up at a billboard and like, oh, that food looks really good. Maybe I'll go buy that. Or, right, oh, that car, or, ooh, if I get that, maybe I'll look beautiful or handsome. I was even surprised I saw a billboard a few years back near my house, and it was an advertisement for divorce. I was like, what? And it was like, divorce, take the step, be free, something like that. And I was like, what? This is crazy. An advertisement tempting me to divorce my wife for like a lawyer. That's gross. But you know, somebody probably was like, oh yeah, get that number. It's crazy. Okay, so we all know what temptation is because we've all been there, right? And we've all passed tests, and we've all failed tests. And we know what it's like to be on both sides of that. The joy and the shame, and the frustration of being on the other end of that. Well, you know, there's even a prominent Motown band in the late 1960s named the Cavaliers. You ever heard of them? Probably not. But they went on later to be called the Temptations. My girl, talking about my girl. Yeah, the Temptations. What a great name for a Motown band. Kind of funny. Like, I wonder what they were thinking when they said that. Some years ago, I remember when I was teaching, I talked about the marshmallow experiment. Raise your hand if you know what Stanford's marshmallow experiment was. Yeah? All right. One marshmallow for each of you guys. Okay? All right, well, anyway, there's some different permutations of the experiment, but basically, it was an experiment to test, like, how do people, children specifically, like, how do we deal with temptation, right? And so, when I was looking, it seemed like the original experiment was actually animal crackers and pretzels. I think it was 2 animal crackers and 5 pretzels the first time. Later, it becomes marshmallows because those are cooler. But, right, and they would put kids in this room, and they would put before them, they would say, which one do you like better, right? Which one do you prefer? And they'd be, oh, I like the animal crackers. Okay. So they'd leave the animal crackers there, and they'd say, hey, we're going to, you know, we'll be gone in the room about 15 minutes or so. And if you want to eat it, that's fine. But if you can wait, you know, till the time when we get back, you know, you'll get twice as much of that. And then they would leave, and they would watch the kids, right? And they thought, you know, the premise going in, as I've researched it, is they thought that if they had the item before the kid, that it would help the kid to hang on. Because they're like, I can see what I've got, and I can get more, right? But what they actually found is it had the opposite effect. Because that sitting right there, those animal crackers or those pretzels, the kids would just begin to fixate on that. And then next thing you know, they're smelling it. They're touching it. Maybe sometimes they lick it. You know, and then you're just a goner by then, you know. It's just like, nah. And they'd come back and be like, oh, you know, it's no problem, right? And they found that the majority of kids would eat the thing. But the ones who were able to resist the temptations were generally the ones who could distract themselves by any various manner of means, whether they would play with toys or put their head down or sing a song or try to go to sleep. I guess one kid fell asleep during that time. Okay. And it's interesting, right? Because it's like, yeah, isn't that what, like, temptation is? It gets up in your face, right? Here's a big burger. Aren't you hungry? You know? Here's an awesome sports car, right? Don't you want it? Hey, here's a beautiful person. You want to get a divorce? You know? And you're just like, ah, get out of my face. But I can't because advertising is coming everywhere. It's on my phone. It's on my TV. It's on billboards. I can't escape it. Temptation. The temptations. That was I didn't get the hole on that rightly. I misjudged. Wow. Well, that's awkward. I baptized my Bible here. I should have had my coffee cup. Good thing I had this mask, something good for it. Okay. sheesh. All right, look. So, in Judaism and in the Bible, right, temptation is a theme that's well understood. And there's quite a few different stories within the Hebrew text and our Christian scriptures and even within Judaism stories. So let's go back to the very beginning of the book, right? And everyone knows Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They're in the garden, trees, everything's all good, but don't have this one tree. So what does Satan come along? He comes along and he says, hey, first he does two things. First, he tempts them to mistrust God's word, or like, did you understand that rightly, right? Did God really say, sheesh, what a stingy little dude. He said, you can't even touch it? And she's like, oh, no, no, we just can't eat from it. And he's like, come on, sure you can. And the day you do, right, you're going to be like God. And then it says, and then Eve looked. Uh-oh, because now she's like that marshmallow test, right? Oh, it does look kind of good. And then, right, and she's like, that looks kind of good for food. And then it says she reaches out her hand. Uh-oh, no! And she takes the fruit, and then we're done. We're done. Takes the fruit, gives it to Adam, right? And then begins the first blame game, you know? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the devil. The devil kicks the dog, right? And it's just no good. And then Adam, you get kicked out of the garden. First sin. First temptation. And then they blew it. No good. But hey, who are we to judge? Would we have done any better? We think we would. We think we would. But we wouldn't. Okay. So there's one story. We'll come back to that a little bit because I was piqued by what you were talking about last week, Pastor Tom, with Jesus being like the second Adam. And so I want to revisit that a little bit here and we can look at some of the temptations between the two, right? And see some similarities and differences between that. All right. The next temptation story, okay, so I'm basically laying out two temptation stories, and then we're going to look at Jesus' temptations and kind of in light of that, okay? So the first story is Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. Let's go. The second one is not in the Bible, but it comes from a Jewish source, which is the Midrash Tanhuma. Now, you may be like, what's a Midrash? Okay, well, great question. According to Sephar.org, the genre of Jewish literature known as Midrash has been poetically described as the hammer that awakens the slumbering sparks on the anvil of the Bible, The Midrashic process utilizes a variety of methods, including expositions, explanations, gematria. Remember the number stuff? Like 14, 14, 14, David, David, David. Or the number of the beast, 666. That's gematria, right? The way that they are able to add words together, because every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value. Okay. And parables and legends to broaden our understanding of the full meaning of the text. By answering the questions the Torah left unanswered, the Midrashim make the terse style of biblical message more meaningful and relevant in the lives of those who heard them. Midrash is like a bit like a sermon or a study series or meditations upon the biblical text. Okay? So these aren't things, like, we're not saying this is part of the Bible, but if you were to pick up, you know, whatever your favorite Christian author is and find inspiration from that, right? Or if you were to meditate upon the scriptures and be like, my kids and I were meditating a few weeks back, and they said, it's a great question. What did Jesus and Mary and Joseph, whoever, what did they do with the gifts that Jesus got from the three wise men? Or from the wise men? The 12 wise men, Daryl? What did they do with it? Bible doesn't tell you. So you think about it, right? You're like, well, I don't know. What would they do with it? Wonder what they did with the gold. They did something with it. What'd they do with the frankincense and the myrrh? Anybody know? Okay, right? And so people, you know, meditate on it, and you can come up with stories or kind of try to fill it out. You know, what might they have done, you know? So anyway, right, that's part of it. So let's just jump into the story here. So here's the Midrashic take on Genesis 22, 1 through 3. Now, the thing about something like Midrash is, you know, this isn't scripture, but for a first century Jewish person, right, these kind of ideas would be rattling around in their head, right? When they hear stories, they're gonna be like, oh yeah, that sounds like that story that I've heard about Abraham, right? Or the story that I heard about whatnot. And so it can help us to understand a bit of the context, right? When Matthew's writing about these temptations, maybe the way he's framing it is like, I know it's going to pull on some stories that you already know, right? Similar to if I said, you know, there's a story about an object that was very precious. Somebody already laughed, right? It's very precious. But it was harmful to people, and they needed to get rid of it. So some friends got together and thought they would take a big trip to go get rid of this item, right? And some of you are probably like, what's he talking about? But I'm gathering probably most of you to be like, oh, yeah, it's like Lord of the Rings. It kind of reminds me of that, right? And so you could cast things in a way that would hook onto that story. So let's hear about this Midrash about Abraham. Okay, so Abraham gets tested in three ways. The story goes that after God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, he's on his way, and guess who comes to meet him? The devil, right? Satan comes up. And so Satan disguises himself first as a wise old man, and he comes to Abraham. Surely you've misunderstood or misinterpreted God's command. The old man cautions Abraham. He warns him that the consequences of such a barbarous act will hurt both Abraham's reputation and God's reputation. So Satan challenges him and says, how do you know that you heard from God? Perhaps you heard from Satan. He protests that God would never ask Abraham to commit a murder. Abraham refuses to be dissuaded by Satan's arguments. So the first temptation fails. Then Satan disguises himself as a young man, and he goes to Isaac. And in his new guise, he warns Isaac, hey, you know what your crazy father intends to do? He's lost his mind. He wants to sacrifice you. Satan's words startle Isaac, but it doesn't dissuade him. Instead, Isaac says to his father, fulfill your creator's will through me. May my blood be an atonement for the future Jewish people. This is coming from a Jewish source, by the way. This is not a Christian source. May my blood be an atonement. The son, Isaac, says, may my blood be an atonement for the future Jewish people. Twice foiled, then Satan goes away, and then he creates a giant river. And as Abraham encounters the river, he tries to cross the river, and he gets caught in the torrent and the swirl of it, according to the story, at which point he calls out to God for help. He says, help me, save me. And God dries up the river, and Abraham moves on, and Satan leaves at that point. Okay, three temptations of Abraham. Very interesting. Very instructive. So we see a man, Abraham, the father of the faith, right, being tested. God gives a word of a command. In this story, Satan comes up with three temptations, and yet they stand firm upon the word of God, and they refuse to be dissuaded. Not going to listen to your junk. Get out of here. Okay, now, in your Bibles, let's go ahead and read that Matthew passage, okay? And then we'll talk about it. So, Matthew 4, 1. We'll just read through it all, and then we'll break it down a little bit here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So the first thing to know in this story is that Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. All right, the Lord's setting up this situation. This isn't like, you know, Jesus is hanging out and he's like, "Whoa, the devil just blindsided me." It's like the Father's like, "I love you, son, and I got a test for you, okay? So come with me, right? We're going to do this thing. And I know you're going to do it. I love you. I have faith in you. All right, go get him, tiger." And so Jesus is out here. You know, 40 days is a long time. It's a long time to be fasting. And in the wilderness, in Israel, the wilderness is not, sometimes we tend to think of the wilderness like here, like Montana, right? Going out to the wilderness. But the wilderness in Israel in that area is like desert and rock and dry, right? It's there's not much there. It's different, okay? It's going to be hot during the day, cold at night. You know, there's no icy mountain streams coming down your way. There's no marmots or beautiful sequoia. You know, there's nothing there, right? It's got to be kind of boring, too, I would imagine, during the day. Like, what are you doing all day? You're just, you know, you're sitting there. And so what was Jesus? Here's a meditation. What did Jesus do for 40 days in the wilderness while he's fasting? If you ever fasted, you know, you realize how much of your life is spent with food. Buying food, thinking about the meal you're going to make, preparing the food, eating the food, eating some more of the food, putting it in the fridge, getting a little bit more to eat, okay? And then rinse and repeat maybe 2 to 3 times a day. And if you cut that out, you're like, wow, a day is very long. I don't know what to do with myself right now. And so I can only imagine, right, 40 days. It's like, what was Jesus doing? And I think part of what he was doing, though, was meditating, right? Thinking about the scriptures of God. And it's kind of fascinating when we talk about how he responded to the enemy, what he was doing with the scriptures of God. Now, 40, the number 40 in scripture is very significant. If you didn't know that, the number 40, numbers have, you know, significance. Maybe you didn't know this. Let me just throw that out there. Numbers have significance, right? So number 6 is like the number of man. Okay, we were created on the 6th day, right? And therefore the number, you know, 666 in the book of Revelation, that's why it's the number of a man, right? Remember how threes are like significant of like the ultimate? So holy, holy, holy is the ultimate holy, right? David, David, David is like the ultimate Davidic king. So 666 is the ultimate human, right? The best that man can throw forward out of our own will, out of our own strength, okay? 40 is the number of testing or temptation, right? And I'll show you, I'll just throw out some things quickly here. Number 40, the Israelites spied out the land of Egypt for 40 days, and they came back with a negative report. Uh-oh, they didn't pass the test. So then God said, fine, your judgment will be 1 year in the wilderness for each day that you were walking around the land. So then the Israelites have to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies out. Noah's flood before that. All right, it rained 40 days and 40 nights as the earth is being judged, right, and cleansed and renewed. What else we got here? Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, 40 days and God's going to overthrow this city unless you repent. They had 40 days to get themselves ready. And they did. Then Jonah was really sad and mad. He's like, dang it, they repented. Knew you were going to be kind to them. So that was like a good one. What else is number 40 here? We've got, Goliath, right? When David comes up to God, and this is kind of an important one I want to hit on. When David comes up to Goliath, it says 40 days he was mocking Israel. So every day Goliath would come out and taunt Israel and be like, come on and fight me, you cowards. Ha, that's what I thought. 40 days, and then David comes on the scene. He's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You guys, why is nobody fighting him? And they're like, shh, be quiet, don't anger the big guy. Okay, 40 days. And this is kind of cool, but in a more positive way, right? Post-resurrection, Jesus is 40 days with the disciples teaching on the kingdom of God before he's taken up to heaven. So that's kind of a cool one, right? It's like, that's great. 40 days to get all the teaching you need at this moment about the kingdom of God, and then we're going to turn you loose here. And then you're going to get tested. Because what you're sharing might get you in trouble. Okay. So we have Jesus fasting for 40 days. So we know, alert, this is a temptation, this is a test. Jesus is getting tested here. How's it going to turn out? And so, after 40 days, by the way, something fascinating happens in your body. When you fast a long time, your digestive system turns off. And pretty much you're not hungry anymore. You just miss being with people, but you're not hungry anymore. But when you actually develop hunger again, that's a cue that your body is actually going into starvation mode. And that's when it's important to eat something at that point. Okay? So you go into a long fast, your digestive system shuts off. And you miss people, but you don't miss food. But when that turns back on, okay, it's a sign you need to eat. So it's fascinating that it's been 40 days, and that's about the limit for a human being that's generally safe for most people that don't have any illnesses or whatever. And then after that, you really start going into starvation mode, okay? So it's fascinating that Jesus fasted 40 days, and then it says he was hungry. Because you might be like, well, duh, he's hungry 40 days. Well, no, because his body would have shut off. So now he really is at a perilous point of his life. That means his body actually is going into starvation mode now. And think about it, he's out in the wilderness, so we don't know how far outside of Jerusalem this is, but some readings that I saw, people thought it might have been about 12 kilometers. I stink at doing the math, so do the math on that for miles, but it's somewhere about probably 6-ish miles. But I can only imagine the real peril that could be if you've been fasting 40 days, and now you're hungry, and you have to get, 6 miles back to the city to get food, would you actually even be able to make that journey, right, in that very weakened state in the wilderness where it's hot in the day, cold at night, there's animals, maybe robbers. You just don't know, right? Okay, so Satan. So I'm going to propose to you that Satan comes to him at a very vulnerable point. Jesus really is at the point of starvation now, and here comes the test, okay? And this is fascinating because this is like very similar to the first test of Adam and Eve. It's the test of eating. It's like, right, Adam and Eve's like, don't eat the tree. And here he's like, so Satan's like, hey, look, and there's rocks everywhere, right? It's out in the wilderness. So if you ever see pictures, it's just rocks, sticks, scrubby little trees, canyons and wadis. That's about it, right? And he's like, hey, if you are the Son of Man, command these stones to become bread. Because you know you need to eat, right? You're dying. Thank you to Daryl, by the way, for bringing this to my attention here as we go, because Daryl went to seminary. He's a very smart man. And so he shared with something that he learned in seminary, which is cool. And apparently, it's kind of nerdy, but if you like nerdy things, hang tight. The tempter comes to Jesus saying, if you are the Son of God. And Daryl said, and he shared something with me. I guess this is called the first class condition or the simple condition. And I guess this kind of a question, if you are the Son of God, written that way, it assumes the premise is true. So the text could actually read, since you are the Son of God. So it's not so much necessarily that Satan's doubting it. He's being like, well, hey, you know, since you're the Son of God, go ahead and turn those stones into bread, right? Which is a little bit more, of a challenge. You know, he's not challenging his, because like the father just spoke over him. So he's like, well, I know that I'm the son of God. And he's like, well, fine. Since you are, flex a little bit. Show me. And, right, so here's the temptation. Jesus actually needs food. And I guess he could do it, because it's not really a temptation if you can't do something. What's your name? Was it? Melinda. If I'm like, hey, Melinda, take your phone and turn that into a bird. No temptation, right? No. But if I'm like, hey, take your phone and give it to me. I'll give you $100. I'll give you $1,000. Hey, temptation. Yay. Okay, you can only be tempted in something that can actually be true. So I guess we have to assume that Jesus could actually turn, you know, the rocks into bread and do all these kind of things. Well, Jesus, I don't feel like I got a good deal on that. I repent. All right, so, right, what's Satan wanting here? Well, it just seems like the main thing here is he's tempting Jesus to use his authority for selfish purposes, right? If Jesus has the power to do this, but he's like, instead of using it for other people or, right, he's like, use it for yourself. And how slimy is it that it's Satan telling you to do it, right? It's like, yeah, I got a command for you. I'm like, I don't want to take orders from you, right? But it's like, oh, you got all that power, and, you know, you're dying, you know how weak you are, so just turn that into bread, and, you know, then we'll know that you really are who you say you are. But Jesus doesn't bite on that, pun intended, okay? There you go. Okay, let me make sure you got that. Jesus doesn't bite. And so instead he comes back, and he retorts back, right? And he's like, look, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, what's cool about this passage is it comes out of Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. And we're not going to read it for a matter of time, but you could look it up. But that section of Deuteronomy is actually talking about when the Israelites were in the wilderness and how they tempted God out there because they didn't have water and they didn't have food. And so Jesus is actually quoting from that very section where he's like, because in that section in Deuteronomy, God says, I led you out into the wilderness, Israel, so that I could know whether your heart would love me and trust me or not. Right? God led Israel into the wilderness, let them be hungry, and let them be thirsty to test and see if they would follow his word or not. Recapitulation. God takes Jesus out in the wilderness and lets him be hungry and thirsty and lets Satan come and tempt him to see whether he'll obey his word and be faithful to him. And Jesus knows that, and he quotes it. He's like, no, look, I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And your mouth is not the mouth of God. By the way, who is Satan? Satan. I just wanted to hit this quickly. But right, Satan is not a name. It's a title. Right? In Hebrew, it's actually Hasatan, the Satan. And it means the accuser, the accuser. We actually never get a name for Satan in the whole Bible. There's never a name given. All we get is titles, slimy ones, the accuser, the serpent, the devil, the father of lies, right? Belial, right? But we never get a name. He doesn't even get a name, but he gets a title because it's what he does. He's the accuser, and you can see this all the way through. He accuses God's people, right, all through time. And that's what he does. And at the very end in Revelation, again, if you read through that, right, there's going to come a time where we're going to say, hallelujah, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, right? When finally Satan gets the boot and gets kicked out, and then eventually he'll be put into the bottomless pit and stored away for another time for God to use him for another purpose. Okay, so when Satan comes to Jesus, he's doing his role, I guess, right? And God's so amazing. He's like, well, you know, you want to be a bad guy, and that's cool or whatever, I guess. So do your thing, and I'm going to use it. And then when I'm done, you know, you're going to go to the bottomless pit, and then later you'll go to the lake of fire, and we'll be done with this. But, you know, try your thing. It's okay. And, right? And so it's like God's not shaken, right? God's totally in control, right? The devil doesn't ever sneak one in on God, right? Like, oh, didn't see that coming. You know, think about the book of Job. If you can go back, if you know the book of Job, right, God's making a little bet with Satan. Job doesn't know this. I bet he'd be like, gosh, why are you doing this, right? It's like, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And it's like, oh, actually, yeah, let's talk about him, right? And then they come up with this little bet, and he's like, hey, Job will curse you to your face if you yada, yada, yada. But God's so confident. He's like, yeah, go do your thing. But then God puts parameters, right? But you can't kill them, right? So God's totally in control. I mean, it's not fun. It's not great. But God is going to allow it. He's going to use even the Satan, the adversary, for his purposes. And in this case, he's going to use him to test his son, to give him victory, right? To know that, hey, he really is the sinless Son of God. Because he actually has been tempted like we've been tempted. Okay, so next one. We got to go a little quicker, so we're going to speed up here. Next thing that Satan does is take him to, what does he do? Takes him to, a very high mountain. No, sorry. He takes him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you. Right? So what's this temptation? It appears to be a temptation for Jesus to reveal who he is outside of the Father's timing. Okay? Jesus is like, I'm just going to do what the Father tells me. And Satan's like, no, just come on. If you jump off this pinnacle right now, like, you will be boss, dude. People will see that and be like, whoa, that's Messiah. And you, instant fame, right? You got people following you from the get-go. And, right, just do it. Like, just show off a little bit, man. And Jesus is like, nope, I'm not going to test my God, right? You shouldn't test the Lord your God. Uh-uh, I'm not going to do it. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the last temptation here is he takes him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, which I see this as like, it's like that marshmallow test, right? Let's put it before your eyes. Look, Jesus, there it is. There's Edom. There's Phoenicia. There's Rome. You know, there's whatever. They can all be yours. Can you see it? Oh, you have to just bow down and worship me. I'll give it all to you, which again, apparently, Satan has the power to do that. If he's the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, I guess theoretically he could give his power to someone else. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan. Get out of here. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Right? What's this last temptation? I think the last temptation is a temptation to shortcut suffering. Because what's the very reason Jesus came to the world? To suffer for sin so we could be forgiven so that ultimately he can come back. He's going to take over all the nations and set up his kingdom here on earth. So that is true. He will have dominion over the whole earth. But it's not going to come from the devil, and it's not going to come that quickly. There's going to be a lot in between, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be obedience, and there's going to be waiting, and you have to wait for that. And that's very hard for the human heart. It's very hard for my human heart. Let me speak for myself, right? Waiting for the promises of God that may or may not, because we're like, I don't know. Maybe I didn't hear the Lord. Maybe I did, right? Patient endurance in the face of suffering. This is really hard. Could I just get out of this really quickly here, right? I don't want to go through. This hurts. This can't be the Lord. This must be the devil. It hurts. God's like, no. I understand. Suffering is part of the game. We don't get out of suffering. We endure through it by his grace. And we are purified. And we are made ready, right? And we are approved in the work of who we are through the testing that comes. Like pure gold, James says, right? And so it's like, Satan's like, hey, you can have it all right now. I don't know to what degree or not the enemy knew of the Father's full plans, right? But he must have known quite a bit, even through the scriptures. But he's like, if you are the Son of God, come to take over the world, right? Let's try to co-opt that and preempt that, right? Let's just do it now. Here, I can give it to you right here. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to take the bait, right? I'm gonna obey my Father even when it hurts. And we know ultimately he obeyed him unto the point of death, which is the ultimate suffering that anyone human could have. It's also the ultimate identification, because every human being dies. And Jesus even identified with every human being in his death, in his suffering and death, which is like, wow, that's amazing. Because if I were God, I'd be like, I'll identify with you up to a certain point. You know, I can come and live among you, and I'll get a little cold here and there, so I suffered, you know, and I'll fast a couple times so I know a little bit of hunger. And then at the end of the game, like, let's get out and go to glory. And he's like, I'm committed to the end. Every way I will identify with you. I'll be tempted like you. I'll suffer. I will die like you, and I will be raised like you will if you follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Resurgam in Latin. Right? I will rise again. That's the great faith cry of saints of old. Some people, you go to their grave and it says resurgam on it, right? Latin, I believe, right? Meaning I will rise. It's a faith statement on some people's headstones. Can you say that? Resurgam? Will you rise as Jesus rose? Yeah, to glory. But until we get there, we want the glory now, but we can't have the glory now. We got to wait, right? It's a little bit, let's go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve made a deadly mistake when they ate the fruit, right? And then what does God do? He banishes them from the garden because he said, hey, if they go and eat from that tree of life right now, they're going to live forever. And that's not going to be good because they're going to live forever in a sinful, jacked up state. And that's not good for them. So I got to kick them out for now until we can do this thing right and get to the point where we can deal with the sin thing and all that inside so that they can be made righteous, so that we can be made pure and holy. And then we're ready for the eternal life thing after God's dealt with the sin. But he's got to deal with that first. And that's what happens in this age. Right? In this age, it is suffering, it's sin, it's working it out. The next age will be glory and life eternal, but we got to take it in course. We can't shortcut to get there, unfortunately. And therefore, me and my family have been sick for weeks. It's just part of living in this age. It's not that we did anything wrong. I mean, we could have, but probably didn't. It's just the nature of this age. And if we can submit to that and not always fight it and be like, it's just the devil and I'm just going to, it's like, well, you know what? Sometimes it just hurts and you just cling to Jesus and you draw closer. And you know what else? You get into his word because Jesus was meditating on his word. You get into the word, you let it get into you, you draw near to the Lord. And I want to end with this. There's two things I want to say. First of all, it's fascinating. 40 days Goliath tempted Israel. He mocked them, right? Come and fight me. And David comes on the 40th day. He's like, who is this dude? And he's like, I'm going to fight him. And Saul's like, well, wear my armor. And he's like, no, I'm not comfortable with it. Just, I know what I'm going to do. And so David goes out there. And what does he pick up? Somebody tell me, what does David pick up off the ground? Five stones, okay? Remember that. How many stones? Five stones, right? And he picks up five. Why five stones? Why do we care about that? That's a weird detail. Why do I care if it's five? But he picks up five stones. One, two, three, four, five. And he gets a sling, and he takes how many stones? One stone. Bam. Right here on the right in the head. Boom. Down goes Goliath. He cuts off his head, carries it to Jerusalem. Did you know he did that, by the way? Yeah, right? It doesn't end there. He cuts off his head, and he carries Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Funny little detail. Meditate on that one, okay? Boom. Jesus is fasting 40 days. And the spiritual Goliath comes, the adversary, the Satan, the one that people don't really beat. And Jesus does something magnificent. If you look at all three of his scriptural references, they all come from the book of Deuteronomy. See, there's five books of the Torah, five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus says, Satan, I'll defeat you with one book of the Bible and my other arm to hide behind my back. Isn't that fascinating, right? The spiritual Goliath, Satan, is felled and defeated right there with the word of God from just one book of the Torah. Jesus is like, I can take, in fact, not even that. It's all within about a 3-chapter period. He's like, I got this, you know? And Jesus wasn't arrogant about it. That probably sounds arrogant. But Jesus wasn't arrogant. But I think he was very confident. Okay. Lastly, quickly, let's talk about Adam and Eve. So if Jesus is the second Adam, like Tom was talking about last week, right? What does it mean he's the second Adam? Well, the first Adam was a representative of humanity, right? He and his wife were a priest in the garden of God. They were meant to keep the garden, right? Raise up godly children, spread righteousness on the earth, fill the earth with, you know, God's presence, glory, and fill it. But they're in this perfect place. They have all the food they could want, and they fall with the sin of eating, right? Eating the forbidden fruit. And then they get kicked out of the garden, right? And then God stations angels with, you know, cherubim with a flaming sword so they can't get back into the garden. All right, think about Jesus. It's like an inverse, like a corollary. Jesus is not in the garden. He's in the wilderness. And he's super hungry because he has no food out there. And Satan comes to him and challenges him first with food. And he's like, no, I'm going to only live off the words of God. And then Satan tests him with two other tests, right? And he passes them. And then what happens at the end? Satan flees, and the angels of God come. And this time, they don't station themselves with a flaming sword saying, get out of here. They come and they minister to him. They actually help him, right? The angels this time come and aid him. Beautiful story. It's a complete reversal of the Adam and Eve fiasco. And think about Adam and Eve, unfortunately, one temptation, boom, they're out. But Jesus has three temptations. And remember, three is the ultimate. So Jesus was ultimately tried. Three, temptation, temptation, temptation. And he passes it, and the devil flees, and the angels minister to him. And that begins his ministry career. He comes out of that in the power of the Spirit, and that's when he begins to preach the kingdom of God. And then he begins to cast out demons, right? All the things that he is earning authority to do after that point. So we're out of time. I want to end with this, folks. Worship team, you can come on up. I remembered that this time. Okay, we're nearing the end of episode 7. But we're not done yet. By the way, fun, interesting point. Even though Jesus did not jump from the pinnacle of the temple, but you know what happened? After Jesus, his brother, James the Just, right? The Jewish leader said, hey, James, you keep talking about this Jesus guy, and people are getting confused because they're all following after him, so here's what we want you to do. And if you know anything about church history, James the Just was very highly regarded in the Jewish community. They would let him go into the temple and pray. He wasn't even a priest. They would let him go in the temple. They said his knees were like camel's knees because he was always down on his knees supplicating and praying for Israel. Very highly regarded. So they said, hey, if you go up on the temple and you tell people to like quit following Jesus as king and stuff, right, they'll believe you. And James gets up there and he does the exact opposite. He just preaches Jesus and him Christ crucified. And they're like, oh, we made a big mistake. Why did we put him up there? He's up on the temple right where Jesus was earlier with Satan some years earlier, right? They're like, we made a big mistake. Now more people are following after him. And so they push him off. Church history, you can look it up. And he wasn't harmed. He fell to the ground, and he got up, and he started preaching more. They're like, God, somebody, we made a big mistake. Uh-oh, right? And finally, somebody comes up, and they take a fuller's club, and they just bash him on the side of his head. And even then, he cries out. He says, Father, forgive them, just like his brother had done years earlier. And then he dies, a martyr for Jesus, right? Major backfire. But it's crazy because that very temptation that Satan had put to Jesus earlier, up on the pinnacle of the temple, you know, throw yourself off and you won't be hurt. And Jesus is like, I'm not taking that bait. James later gets pushed off and he actually doesn't get hurt. It's crazy. God actually does fulfill that in a very righteous and ironic way. So as we're ending, I just want to leave this. Temptations come. We all will have temptations. And if you're not being tempted now, you will be. Maybe you're being tempted now, right? And the thing is, you know, there's big temptations, right? And we could all talk about that. We know, let's just be real, pornography, gambling, right? Suicide. Where do you think that comes from, right? Just end it. Come on, it's too hard, right? There's big temptations. And then there's even ones that I think are a little more insidious. Like, just get on your phone. Take away the pain. You know, it pains me a lot of times. I'll go to a restaurant or whatnot, and sometimes now you'll see whole families sit at a restaurant, and everybody's on their phone. Nobody's talking. Nobody's talking with the kids. Nobody's playing with them. We're just absorbed into our little boxes here, right? It's just like self-gratification, right? Take away the pain. And I want to leave it there because I think that's probably there's the two big ones. One is assimilation for us. Think of the Maccabees. Those Jewish people who resisted assimilation, right? We will not submit to King Antiochus's decrees that make us go away from God's covenant with us. We will be faithful to God, right? We will fight for that. And we have that. We're going along with the current. Are we going along with the current of society and feeling pretty good for ourselves because we're pretty good in the world's eyes, right? Or do we peer into the scriptures of God and be like, wow, I hear John's, the Baptist's call to repentance, and I stop and I repent, okay? I want to come back to your ways, God. Okay, and I want to stand countercultural, but that's very hard. It's very hard to stand up in a moving river if you've ever been kayaking or canoeing and you fall out and you try to stand up. It's super hard to get your footing again with slippery rocks and whatnot under there, right? But it can be done, all right? So I think that's one, like inner determination to not just go with the flow or do the easy thing, right? And then secondly, are we willing to suffer? Because if we can suffer, again, if you read through the book of Revelation, I'm not even preaching a Revelation message, but I feel like it keeps coming up, right? It says, this is the patient endurance of the saints, right? If we are those end time saints, or our children are, or your grandchildren are, right? We're going to have to know how to suffer well. We're going to have to know how to patiently endure until the word of the Lord is completed. Even if it means the Antichrist kingdom, right, is prevailing over us and actually winning. And you're like, what is happening? Wait, we peer into the scriptures, right? And we trust God. We have faith. Advent week 2, we have faith in the Lord. We have faith in his word. And my last thing about Adam and Eve versus Jesus, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, when Eve took the fruit first, right, she had never heard the word of the Lord from God himself, right? God told Adam that rule, and Adam transmitted it to Eve. We don't know how good of a job it got transmitted, but it ended up doubting and falling. So when Jesus comes, right, he's not just battling Satan with like, all right, I'm just going to fight you out. He's like, no, he's going back to the scriptures, back to the word. It is written. It is written. It is written, right? My father said, I'm not going to have any of your business here. And if we are people of the scriptures, right, we can stand against the temptations. And so my exhortation is that we be people more and more of the scriptures. Get that Bible out. Get it out daily as much as you can, right? Never like any number to put on it. I don't care about a number, right? But are you hungry for the word of God? Are we in it so that we're getting the words of Jesus in our heart so when the temptations come, we're ready, the sword of the spirit in our heart can come out and be like, ch-ch-ch-ch, and fight for us. But if we don't have the words of God in us, how do we know what's true or not? And we might just be subject to the winds, the zeitgeist, right? The spirit of the age, because how do I know? But when you're reading, and if you have faith, you're like, if these are the oracles of God, I'm going to hang my life upon the scriptures, right? And I guess we have to determine whether we think the scriptures are reliable or not, if they're true. And if they are, you can bet your life literally upon the words of God. And you can stand in temptation. We don't have to be people that fall and be like, I just need the grace. I mean, there's grace, but let's not be sloppy about it. We can stand. We can fight, right? We can be serious biz about this and do some serious spiritual warfare with the word of God in our heart, in love, in humility, and with faith. And with that being said, I just want to pray for us, and we're done for the day. Father, thank you that our King, King Jesus, the branch, who is tested in every way, got the victory over temptations, Lord. And Lord, thank you that we follow in his path. We're his disciples. If we name the name of Christ, we follow in his footsteps, Lord, that we have the power and the ability through your spirit and through your word to say no to the devil and no to the flesh and yes to Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for all of us, myself included, Lord, give us hunger for your word. Lord, give us hunger and desire for your spirit's presence in our life, and that we would dig deep in the quiet places, in the unknown places, so when the day of testing comes and the day of trial, we will stand, God, and we will be victorious, and we will receive glory and reward, and Jesus, you'll get it all through us. Lord, we also pray, I think, of the Lord's Prayer today, and we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're not looking for a fight. We don't want to go through it, God. And so I ask for all of us that you would guard us from temptations and keep us, Lord. But when you do lead us into it, for the purposes that you have, I pray for victory, strength, and Lord, that we would have the victory for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.